phenomenal chapter, this James chapter 1. And Lord, even as we think back and just think about how to persevere through trials, praying to you, not necessarily to get rid of the trial, but to have pure joy in it. Lord, what opportunity after opportunity to do that in this life. And I guess someday soon when we're in heaven, there will be no more praying to get rid of trials. There will be no more. We will always thrive for the sake of your glory. We will never rob you of the glory that you deserve. And Lord, we look forward today to feasting on your word that you have implanted in us. And for that, we're just eternally grateful. We would ask that you would use your word now to accomplish your purposes, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers as well. And we commit this time to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Even though we don't have much time to review, Mark, don't you think we probably ought to read the whole chapter? I think there's, I'm curious and finding it of kind of a fun thing to think about to say, what is connected to what here in James? Because sometimes Mateer accuses him of being a little abrupt, but yet there seems like they, I don't, you know, certainly as the Holy Spirit leads him to write, things are connected maybe a little bit more than what, I don't know. So that's kind of a fun thought about it. But Mark, would you read the whole chapter and then we'll go to work.
All right, James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Knowing this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
Okay, good deal. Thank you. So much from last week that we covered, maybe almost got to about the end of that, the temptation passage. Josh was helping us to understand that the enemy is our heart. The enemy is not from outside of us, although Satan is and the world is for sure. But here, primarily, we see that our heart is deceitful above all things. And ironically enough, in there, verse 16, Papa, could you help us with this idea of not being deceived? So do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. What is the deception he's talking about there?
I think, Jerry, just what we went through covering in 13, 14, and 15, that's the process of sin. And who is doing that? Of course, we're participating. Our flesh is participating. But we're being deceived by the evil one, too. And so I think it's interesting. James picks up on that. And in 16, he says deceive. In 122, he uses deception. 126, he uses deception. And also with the mirror thing, he uses deception. Mm-hmm. We look in the mirror. We forget what we look like. We forget the image. And then so we're deceived again. So I think he says that deception there in 16 is related to 13, 14, and 15, mm-hmm. the act of sinning. And who is the father of deception? Satan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and interestingly enough right here, that Satan's not even mentioned. It's just I can just be deceived all on my very own, pretty amazing.
All by yourself.
Incredible, yes. And I think that because, I know that, and you probably know this way too much in your own life, it is always hard for me to admit that it's my fault and that is my problem. My deception goes to where I would like to blame it on somebody. And really, sadly enough, it doesn't even matter who. Mm-hmm. I just want to blame it on somebody else. Usually it's my kids, it's my job, it's the former Soviet Union. It doesn't even matter really who it is. I just don't want to accept the responsibility that it's me.
And I'm going to try that one. I'm going to try the Soviet Union.
No, it works pretty well.
The former Soviet Union.
Yeah, they're not them anymore. But go ahead.
One other thing he says, too, is do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. He also uses that three times. He uses it in 116, 119, and 2:5. So old stodgy James is suddenly being very affectionate, my beloved brothers. So
I think there's definitely that. Mark, what do you get out of kind of that
just
connection?
Going off what you were just saying, those who kind of grown up in church, we typically are used to saying things about how we're sinners generically or generally. Like, yeah, we have depravity, we have sin. Those things, it's not so hard to admit those in a Christian, church context. But what's really hard for me is what you're getting at, Jerry, the specific things. So I can say all day long, I'm a hell-deserving sinner. It sounds, everybody, we'd all, we know that kind of stuff. But to actually say, when I said this thing to my wife last night, that was evil in my heart. There was a lack of patience in my heart the way I spoke, and I'm sorry that I did that. That was wrong. That is so much harder for me to do than just to say I'm generically sinful. Most of us are like, yeah, we're comfortable saying that. We know, like, John 3:16, we know these basic things. But to say, last night, at this moment, please forgive me for what I said, that's much, much different. Because that's when it gets real, I think, is when you're naming specific things. And it gets worrisome, I think, if we go too long a time without being able to identify specific instances of impatience or irritability or sin in our life or gossip or whatever it is. We need to be regularly, in appropriate context, admitting those things, confessing them, and asking for forgiveness.
Yeah, and it seems like Moyer makes this connection all the way back to even 2 and 3. When there's trials, what oftentimes happens? We don't maybe handle them like we ought. We don't pray for wisdom, so we don't have pure joy, so we get a little cranky, and so then we say something wrong to somebody. And then we're deceived when we think, remember Adam and Eve right out of the gate? They were quick to admit they weren't. It's like Adam says, the woman you put here with me. So immediately he's blaming it on Eve and on God, really, right? God's the one that put Eve with it. And so I think the idea here James is saying is God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Look at there in verse 17. He gives every good and perfect gift, which don't you think could go back to that wisdom that he guarantees that he will give when you're going through the trials?
If you just ask him.
If you'll ask. And what I loved was, you might remember last week, James talking about what a generous God we serve. That he is always going to give you not relief from the trial. He won't take the trial away, possibly. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But what he will always do is give grace to handle that trial, give wisdom to handle that. So let's never even be tempted. Well, we're going to be tempted. Let's not give in to that temptation to accuse God of those trials. He does bring them in our life, but he always gives wisdom there to not, God's never going to tempt us. But those, that testing of our faith, once we are tempted through those, we need to go to this passage right here, Mark.
Can I just take a second to address something? Because, you know, the Pharaoh hardening, God hardening Pharaoh's heart has been recurring in these passages, and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Both of those words are used. Well, today we're going to see more of that, I'm sure. Scott's going to be preaching today, and he'll be dealing more with Pharaoh's hard heart and some of those things. So how do you take a passage where it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then how do you deal with a passage here that says God doesn't tempt anyone? You see there's a, you could feel some tension between those two kinds of texts. And one thing to keep in mind, scripturally, God never took a fresh batch of evil and placed it in Pharaoh's heart. We all have sufficient evil in our own heart to do all the evil imaginable. What I believe the Lord is doing is, I believe the Lord is removing some of his restraining grace, some of his common grace from Pharaoh. And when the Lord begins to remove some of his common grace from our lives, what do we automatically begin to do? If we're not spending time in the Lord's word, if we're just sort of living our life, what does our heart automatically begin to do?
Get hard.
It gets hard. And so if the Lord is removing common grace from, if Pharaoh is committed to evil, as the Lord begins to remove common grace from Pharaoh, all the evil you see in Pharaoh is in Pharaoh. That it's all Pharaoh's evil. God didn't cook up a batch of evil and put it in Pharaoh. He didn't do what James is saying here. I'm saying that backwards. He's doing what James is saying here. He's not tempting him to evil, but he's simply letting Pharaoh have what Pharaoh wants. And that process is, I think, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart.
Isn't that something? Yeah, and so great here that you think, okay, what has God done for us instead? He has, and I think, again, related to the 5 and 6 verses where he's given us wisdom, of his own will, completely of his own will, in verse 18, he brought us forth by the word of truth. What is that? Papa, can you help us with this?
He regenerated us.
There you go.
He made the decision all
before
by himself with the
time.
Trinity from the before the beginning of the time to give us new birth, to regenerate us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us, and he's going to glorify us from the beginning. Brought us forth, gave us birth by the word of the truth, which is the gospel, that we should be a kind. I love the way he says kind of. Jesus was the first fruit, but a kind of first fruit, which is the first and the best offering that you presented from your crops at the temple. So we're going to be a kind of first fruit of his creatures, of all the created beings, birds, chipmunks, trees, you know, sky. We're unique in that we're a kind of first fruit as an offering to him.
So, Mark, help us then. Can you make the connection, because we have a little paragraph break there, then can you make the connection from 18 to 19? So we are to know this. I love it when he starts out with this. Okay, what are we to know then?
Yeah, and just again, kind of just a general statement about James, but it affects virtually all of what he says. James is addressing, his audience seems to be mostly nominal Christians. So, you know, by name only. It's kind of like they have the outward look, but they're not really necessarily. Well, certainly, some of them are definitely believers, some of them may not. But James is worried about people who give lip service to their faith, but don't actually follow through. That's going to be a recurring theme. So here he's saying, listen, we know the gospel, it's able to save our souls. We must act in accordance with the truth of this gospel. It must affect the way that we are living. Otherwise, he's going to say, your religion is worthless. The claim to be a believer would be worthless if that's not
And we
happening.
Do see that reoccurring theme, don't we, here in James often. In fact, MacArthur, and not surprisingly, goes back to say, okay, these are a bunch of tests in his commentary. He says, okay, there's the test of trials, 1 through 12. Then there's the test of temptation. How are we handling the temptation? And now he's getting here to this idea of what when we're tested, are we there's deception through those trials, or we go to every good and perfect gift, and then now are we going to just hear the word, or are we going to act on it as well? So every believer, when that word is planted in them, will not just be hearers. We will hear it in a different way. Oh, Miss Dorothy, I should have warned you. I needed to ask you about this because you've been so incredible about how you have talked about this. Since your conversion, a whole different hunger for the word, hasn't there been? Like, you now love to listen to the word.
Yes.
Hey, can you, in a sentence or two, kind of even tell us that difference? Because I just find this testimony so incredible.
I guess like anybody who is looking for an answer to something, and all of a sudden there are a whole bunch of answers there, and you have to sit down and read the answers here, and then there's some more answers over here, and there's some more answers over here, and you can't get enough of them.
I love it.
That's perfect. Yep.
That is. That's so perfect. When you, I'll never forget the week after you became a believer where you said everything that Mark said was going right over your head, and it wasn't in there. It wasn't taking root. Yeah. And then all of a sudden, can't get enough of it.
Yeah.
Miss Dorothy a couple weeks ago said, yep, now I'm listening to Al Moore, The Briefing.
Yes.
Who else is listening to Al Moore, The Briefing at this? I love that. It's like, man, I'm not missing an Al. I'm missing out on Al anymore, you know. And that's 22 minutes of real meat right there. And so that's just, you're just saying there's, but you now have a hunger that you didn't have before.
No, absolutely.
Yeah.
I mean, I love to read. I've always loved to read. And mysteries have been, you know, my forte for most of my life.
Yeah.
So that when I got, this is biggest mystery of all.
Yes, right. Yes, absolutely. I love it. So good. Mark, help us there in this being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger.
Yeah, I struggle a little bit with verse 19. The context has so much to do with hearing the word that it seems to me like hearing here may be related to how we hear the word.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's secondary applications.
MacArthur laying that way.
Okay, mm-hmm. Yeah. So 19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It's not the only time James gives a warning between, you know, the teaching and hearing part, where he says not everyone should be teachers. He kind of gives that warning in chapter 3. He's basically emphasizing we need to really grow in our understanding of the truth and let it affect our lives before we start being quick to speak, I guess, essentially. It's a kind of a humility issue there of saying, let's listen to the word for a while before we start to speak.
No, that's good. Yeah. And to instead of being angry about the conviction that comes from it, to be slow to anger, instead to accept it, to be submissive to it. Papa.
Well, actually, 19 through the end of the chapter, except for 27, is all about hearing and doing. Application, I guess, with accepting this warning passage here, let the anger man. I'll raise my hand. I words matter. I've learned in life, and you can't retract words. And I agree that God context is in Scripture here.
But I think there's a secondary application.
But there's a secondary, and he does that. He's so practical. He's like Proverbs here.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But words do matter, and what you say, I mean, George Washington. I've used this illustration before, but he had the gift of silence. The guy was phenomenal. He had great intellect, but he just wasn't. He didn't just jabber away. People looked to him for wisdom. And because he was considered a sage person, so he just didn't, you know, he listened first. And but when he spoke, people listened. And maybe we ought to do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
We ought to read the word. Hear, you know, be quiet. Read the word first.
Hear it. And then let it do a great work on our heart, and it always will do that.
Because if I open my mouth, it's liable to the wrong thing and stir up anger, as he said. For that accomplishes nothing. That accomplishes nothing.
Yeah.
And then he says in 21, put away all filthiness and rampant, very much like Paul, take off that old filthy garment and rampant wickedness. Take off and then receive with humility or meekness the implanted word. And I think that's the new covenant. All people who find themselves, oh, wait a minute, new covenant, Jeremiah 31, I will put my law within them and on their hearts, and I will write it. So that's implanted. We already have that implanted with regeneration. So that's really cool that he says that. That is able to save your soul. That's salvation.
Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word. Mark, help us to understand that connection between the Word.
I was literally flipping to Jeremiah. The exact I looked at the verse right here. It's the exact same verse. I think James does have that verse from Jeremiah 31, verse 33, about in the new covenant, the Lord's going to write His law on our heart so that our desire will be to obey the law of the Lord, not just an external thing on stone, the Ten Commandments, but written on the tablets of our heart. And James seems to have something along those lines in mind when he says the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. The Lord writing the truth of the gospel and of his commands on our heart so that our heart aligns with it and our heart delights in it and actually wants to do it. But that's the astonishing thing about Christian conversion, going back to your story and all of our stories who know Christ, is the transformation of desires. Not anything near perfection, but a real change of the deepest longings and values of your soul, and seeing that live out in a certain way. That is a beautiful thing to see every time it happens to someone. It's just an incredible thing.
Yeah. And it is so supernatural.
Yes.
It is certainly when God desires to do that and does it, that is quite a change. I asked Josh again last week. I was so grateful, Josh, as you explained kind of the sort of two different ways to think about sin. That either sin is attacking us from the outside, or as Jesus in Mark 7 and the deceitfulness of our own heart in Genesis 6:5, that only in our heart is just like the only evil all the time is the way it's put there, you know, in that way. But help us now with the Word, how the Word is the answer to our heart, which is the problem.
Well, so I'm reading this and thinking, I'm the biggest hypocrite because I struggle so much with, you know, being a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. But, you know, in some of my classes, we have talked about this idea of being a hearer of the Word and not a doer only, being a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. And we can so easily deceive ourselves and read the Bible in such a way that just leads to maybe like a knowledge sort of puffing up. So deep-seated sinful desires remain entrenched in our hearts because we have not applied the Word to our lives or sought to be mastered by the Word. So I think in the process of you know, thinking about our own souls and even in helping others, if you're like me, sometimes we might would say, you know, take this verse and read it a few times and then it should help you with your problem.
Memorize it.
Yeah, memorize it, but we don't ever talk about what to do with it, how to apply it. And I think that's what James is getting at here. And, so I think a right understanding of Scripture and how to read it is a mind of how do I apply this to life? And the Puritans, I think, were brilliant in taking Scripture and moving it all the way through to application.
Yeah.
Thomas Watson said, and I think this is a quote that Scott shared with us in book club, that meditation is the bridge from knowing to doing. And so I think anytime we read Scripture, we must have must be thinking personally and practically about how to apply it to life. And I think that's the whole process of meditation helps us to get there. Instead of just maybe reading for 5 minutes and then never thinking about, what does this mean? How do I apply it to life?
So maybe even more in Scripture, by kind of a Joshua 1:8, meditate on the Word day and night and observe to do according to all that's written therein. Then you'll make your way prosperous. And then don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. So a constant kind of meditate. Mark, I mean, you've talked about meditation, the cow chewing his cud, right? Isn't that you?
That was
no, you're not
ago,
the
yes.
cow.
Yeah.
Don't get me wrong on that quote, but you're the one.
Yeah, to mull it over, to think through it over a period of time. It's very easy just to read something quickly and move on, but to think, to have a slow thinking over a verse and trying to think about how it applies to your life. That yeah. that takes effort. It has to be a deliberate decision, like what Josh is talking about. That doesn't just happen automatically. There has to be real deliberate thinking that goes through that,
yeah.
how it applies to life.
Tyler, I don't mean to... Yes, I do. I mean to come to you on the... Because here's what I want to know. You have deliberately studied God's Word. Like, I think this is when it's really maybe hardest to do this. You have been studying God's Word, thinking about it. How have your professors, or what have you found about putting it now to work? Not just to be a hearer, but do you see what I'm asking there?
I would actually piggyback off exactly what Josh said. It's, you have to deliberately, willfully put it into practice. I mean, you have to do the hard work of study, yes, but you actually have to seek to put it into practice. Otherwise, you may know a lot, but if you're not thinking how to live that out practically in life, then you're not really obeying the Word anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And so you don't want to just be accurate with your understanding, you want to be precise with your understanding of Scripture, which all the way through follows into obeying it in every area of life that it fits. You know, pursue excellence in all things. And I think it's exactly what Josh has already said.
No, that's good.
Hopefully have to do it.
Kids, the hypocrites, now they didn't know it accurately, but they knew a lot. And or the, you know, the Pharisees. But they certainly weren't. It was a whitewashed tomb there. Papa, help us there with that thought. Do you have more on that, or do you
well, he's well, he begins with here with the be doers, and not only hearers, deceiving again, deception, because you deceive yourself if you are that person. And 23, if anyone is a hearer and not a doer, he's like a man. He uses this little metaphor here, this little example of a guy who looks at himself, or a man who looks intently in his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. And again, that's, to me, that's deception.
Right.
I really don't want to see what's there, or if I do, I'm just, you know, I'm not intense about it. But we've got something different. We've got the perfect law to look into,
mm-hmm.
which Christ perfectly fulfilled with his body. And so now we're able to keep the law. Now we're able to not sin, or to choose not mm-hmm. to sin, where before we were everywhere.
Yes.
And I can't help but thinking the law is compared to a mirror. I can't help but thinking, well, what does that mean? When we hear the law, it is like looking at yourself, because it starts to reveal what's wrong. When you wake up in the morning, you're normally not feeling that. You're normally not feeling admiration when you look in the mirror at like 6 a.m. When you look in the mirror, you're like, oh no, this is a disaster. How I have to go out in public today.
Where do I go from
there?
Yeah.
So when you first look in the mirror in the morning, you're not looking there for admiration. Except maybe there's like one person in 100 who's doing that, and that person just needs to be left out of the conversation. But you look in the mirror, and you're like, okay, we got some work to do. You see the flaws. Well, when we look at God's law, it is revealing right back to us, oh, I'm doing that incorrectly. I'm not doing this well. I'm not doing this well. So you're seeing the flaws of your own face, spiritually speaking. And what kind of a fool would look in the mirror and see all the problems and just walk out the door and not do anything about it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's crazy. We're actually more careful to take care of our physical appearance going out in public. We're not going to go out in public with some crazy mess on our face. We're going to wipe that off, and we're going to go out in public. But spiritually, oh man, we can read the Bible, we can see what we're supposed to be doing, not be doing it, and walk right out the door with that same bad attitude, mm-hmm. unchanged. So James is saying, do more spiritually than you would physically looking in a mirror. I think there's something like that going on.
Was it Pilgrim's Progress? Well, somewhere I read this, that did Pilgrim look at the mirror and in one way, stood one way and saw himself, but the other way and saw the cross. That sounds like something Scott would talk about. Could that be? Does anybody know that kind of stuff? Miss Elizabeth. It's who?
I think that was when he was in the castle.
Good. Okay.
Oh, good.
Can you remind us of what that
Gary just didn't make that up.
That's
instead
of my...
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
Mine too.
I think he stood one way and he saw himself, stood the other way, and so I thought that was good. It would be wrong of us to just think too much of our own sin all the time without looking to Christ for the answer. But when you look at the mirror here, you look at the gospel, and it is what will heal you. God's word.
Just one more thing on that. The law of liberty, the law
of freedom.
That. So
yes.
freedom and law don't often, we don't think of them as being the same. It's like law is restricting my freedom. But it seems to be biblically one of the reasons why the Psalms are so glowing with the law. Think of it with your car. I don't know anything about mechanics, my goodness. But those of you who do know, almost everything has to be a very specific way for the car to work at all. I mean, if there's a few things missing here or there, if there's something not working, your car's not going to function. So there's a lot of rules that have to be followed, very specific rules. The way it's manufactured, all that stuff has to be exactly right. But then if everything's just right following the law, you've got freedom when you're driving because you're now doing what the car was made to do. You have the liberty, the freedom to drive. We, biblically, God designed us, and he knows how we run best. And so when we are following God's law, we work best. We experience true freedom, true joy, true liberty by obeying the law of God because we're designed for it. It's almost like the instruction book for how we are supposed to live and how we're supposed to be.
Nope.
So we're going to then act. We won't be the hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, and we'll be blessed in this acting or in this doing.
Persevere, same back, Papa, back
oh,
to...
persevere, that goes back to the early...
Verse 2 and 3, right?
2 and 3. And
steadfastness.
Perseverance is really key to all that.
Mm-hmm.
And then, like Mark said, I think you said ceremonial or 26, if anyone thinks he's religious, I think James is talking about ceremonial, outgoing, ritual, perhaps... Pharisaical almost. It's an external and does not bridle his tongue. Now James is going to come back to tongue. He's going to spend a lot of time in 3 on tongue, but our tongues really get us in trouble. And bridle. He even talks about bridling the tongue. That's why we bridle horses to make them do go where we want it to go.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to focus on bridling our tongue. Then maybe we wouldn't speak so much first. Mm-hmm. We'd hear first. But, again, deception, that deception word, 26, deceives his heart. He deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless.
That's a strong word.
Worthless.
That's convicting, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So if we just go through all this ritual and pomp, it's like the tax collector and the
center.
Yeah.
In the temple.
Yeah. Mark?
Yeah. Obviously, James is not saying we're perfect with our tongues. In chapter 3, when he talks about the tongue, he says we all stumble in many ways.
Yeah.
So thank goodness James is even throwing himself under the bus there. He said, I still misuse my tongue at times, James is saying. But if someone has zero control of their tongue, and it's just like venom coming out of their mouth all day long, at a certain point, James would just say that person's profession of faith is worthless. They're not a believer. If there's no, I mean, if there's someone who's just absolutely just uncontrolled in their tongue, and it just isn't, there's no repentance, there's no remorse, it just, that's who they are, characteristically, all day long, every day. James says, just very similar to 1 John, when he says you're a liar. When
yeah.
you claim to follow Christ, but your actions don't match up, you're a liar. James says it's worthless. There has to be a transformation that the gospel produces in our life. Otherwise, the claim is worthless.
And Jesus saying, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Yes.
So our mouth will give us a pretty good indication of what's going on in the heart. And certainly in verse 27 here, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows, in their affliction, and to keep oneself from being unstained from the world. So we have a pretty good litmus test here as to what it looks like. And could you, I know that we're going to get there in a week or two, probably two, but when the faith without works is dead there, make the connection between the chapter 1 and the chapter 2. Papa, you break connected us to chapter 3. But this idea that their true change will absolutely always show in the way we act here. The implanted word will change us.
Absolutely.
And if it's not changed, go ahead.
Well, and he uses example. He's not talking about just orphans and widows, but that scripturally, there's a lot of examples where orphans and widows are mentioned. That's one thing I think that North Avenue is sensitive about as well. We have our foster program, and God is the father of the fatherless and the husband of the widow, and we'll take care of you. But he does that through the church as well. So it has to, once again, James holds our feet to the fire and says that we must do good works. We must to take care of these elements in our society, whether it be widows, orphans, or the poor in general, or whatever. That's a demonstration of our faith.
Mm-hmm. And Nathan, all throughout Scripture is what you've helped us with this over and over in our small group. But help us to kind of see this certainly isn't just a James idea.
No, absolutely not. And there's a lot of complexity around this theme. There's a danger of replacing the gospel with helping other people. There's a danger of undermining the gospel by not loving other people. There's danger of hurting people in the way that you try to help them. But yeah, this is a major theme of Scripture. So just to give you a little bit of sampling, this is part of God's character, as Fred mentioned. And so from Psalm 68, sing praises to God's name. His name is the Lord, exalt before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. It's part of God's command. In Deuteronomy, he says, if any of your brothers become poor, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. Give them whatever they need. Do not look grudgingly on them. Proverbs, open your mouth for the mute, for the right of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Almost every one of the prophets, well, not all, but a majority of the prophets mention this. It's like second. Number one is you guys are in idolatry. Number two is you're oppressing the poor and not defending them. God charges them with that over and over again, breaking his law. And Jesus says, you know, what are the two greatest commandments? The first is to love the Lord with all your heart. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. John the Baptist, when he's telling them, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Give your cloak to the person who doesn't have one. Jesus, with the sheep and the goats, what's the difference? You care for the needy. That's the difference. That just comes up over and over. Jesus says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, invite the people who can't repay you. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. God's example in Christ. Jesus gets up and reads from the prophet Isaiah. Says, "I've come to produce, to preach freedom from captivity." And Paul talks about Jesus' example when he says, "I want you to take up a collection for the poor believers in Jerusalem." And he says, "You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." So it's just all over the place. I mean, you could spend 3 hours. Mm-hmm. Laying out all the places this comes up in Scripture. But I think that somebody said really well, I think, like what James is saying here. James says this is what pure religion is. It's these two things. It's to keep yourself unstained from the world and to take care of those in need. Mm-hmm. And nobody can sit here and say, you know, it's just not part of my calling to be a holy person.
Yeah, right.
I'm just not called to holiness. You know, I'm not called to bridle my tongue. That's not my personality.
Yeah.
That's just not me.
You know? Yeah.
So none of us gets to throw that out. And none of us gets to say, you know what, I don't really have a heart for the poor. I don't really have a heart for the needy. That's just not my thing. You can't do that. That's not part of being a believer. That's not part of God's character, and it's not part of godly character.
Mm-hmm. James doesn't give you any wiggle room here.
No, he doesn't. And, you know, how you do that, how you care for those in need, there's a lot of...
There's a lot
there's
of
a lot
options.
There's a lot of options there. We don't have to, all have to think
but
about
but there's no way. Shortage opportunities for any of us, are there? There's everywhere there's opportunities to...
Yeah, and I think in both of those areas, a believer ought to be characterized by a desire and a striving. So it's not always going to look exactly the same way, but we all ought to be desiring holiness and striving for holiness. We ought to be desiring to love and striving to love.
Yeah, good. Mark, help us with that, kind of the balance here of... the gospel, loving the gospel, knowing his forgiveness, but yet a real holiness that will always go with this.
Yeah, and there are, I remember we were going through 1 Timothy, there are, I don't know, I can't remember what language we used in it, but there are levels of obligation when it comes to helping people. So like, when it comes to your immediate family, Paul says, if you don't take care of your own family members, you've denied the faith. I mean, just stop. For 1 Timothy 5, if your kid or your parent or something is in deep physical need and you don't do anything to help them when you can, you're doing more harm than good. It's very strong language. Your local church is non-negotiable. So just look at chapter 2, verse 14 real quick in James. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister, so this is almost certainly, we're talking local church members here, brother or sister. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Mm-hmm. So in our local church, it's on the level of, are you genuinely a Christian? If there's someone in our church who's a member who is in physical need and we are not bending over backwards to meet a real need, James is going to say some pretty strong things to us as believers, because that is non-negotiable. What we're not saying here is that every person in need in the whole world is my personal responsibility, which is what you're giving the warning there of saying, don't make this to where if there's someone I don't even know of in another country who's in trouble, I'm not under the same obligation to go find that person and help their need. I don't even know about them. But Jesus, of course, tells the Good Samaritan parable to make sure we don't use this as a loophole to get out of helping people we don't know. Mm-hmm. Which the Good Samaritan, of course, you've got religious differences, ethnic differences, all this stuff. And if there's a person in front of you who is literally in that kind of condition, like that parable, and you harden your heart and go, I'm on my way to my Bible study, like the leader there, whoever it was, the Levite or whatever, who walks past, Jesus is going to say, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. So there are immediate needs that present themselves in front of us that it might be a person you've never seen in your life. But if it's happening right in front of you, there's a desperate need, you cannot say no. I mean, if you can meet the need and they need you and it's like a life or death thing, it's not a question. Even if it's risky, we've got to lean in and we've got to help that person. So there are levels of obligation, but the family in the local church is not negotiable. Mm-hmm. If there is a physical need here, and if there's a physical need of someone you run into that's a desperate situation, those things are, and then there are, I'm going to go too long on this, sorry. But that being said, a church can get together and say, okay, there's another church in our network who just went through maybe a lightning strike and their building burned down. We could choose to help them out in that situation, but the obligation's not the same, to the same degree of same level there. But we might say we're gonna send money to this country that just went through a hurricane situation. You've got some freedom about choosing where you send your resources. But on a few things, there isn't an option about family, yeah, local church, and person in front of you. But then beyond that, we might. It's a wisdom. We don't have unlimited money or unlimited time, so we have to make decisions about who to help in more general situations.
Good. Yeah, that's so good. Great things to chew on there. A lot of hard to know the balance of all that, but certainly looking at the sin of partiality next week, 1 through 13, if you get a chance, read up on that and come back next week. Mark, would you pray for us?
Yes. Father, thank you for just these reminders today. Certainly, we were those who were needy, and you reached out, and you, like the Good Samaritan in that ultimate sense, you reached out and you rescued us from our poverty of sin. You who are rich became poor so that we, through your poverty, might become rich. And we thank you that that is true. And if we have been saved by a gospel of a God who became poor for us, certainly, we should have a desire to help those who are in need. I pray for our tongues, that you would help us guard our tongues, that we would speak words that build up, that edify, that fit the occasion, not those that are rotten and that produce sin and produce a wrong attitude towards you. And I pray that you would forgive us in the many ways that we've all failed, and I pray that you would give us that grace and strength to receive with meekness the implanted word of the gospel, so that we could bear good fruit in our lives here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you want the five ways that we see Jesus, the way God is in chapter 1, and you want to put that in your scripture journal, can certainly give those to you, or Josh has. If you want to know anything of the 63% of whatever has been spoken at North Avenue, Josh has that in 17 different journals. So you can stop and talk to him about that. Thank you. See you next week, Lord willing.